Now we come to our Bible reading this morning. Let me explain for those who may not have been with us over the past couple of months. We're doing a short series from Colossians, a very practical section in the New Testament, and looking at different relationships that the Christian experiences. The relationship with Christ, relationship in the church, relationship at work, and relationship within the family. And today we look at the Christian's relationship to the outsider. Some people think that this little section might have formed part of a communicants class syllabus in the early days of the first century. Our reading today is Colossians chapter 4, not chapter 3 is down on the intimation sheet. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and Craig Lenny is going to read to us.
Masters, be fair and just in the way you treat your slaves. Remember that you too have masters in heaven. Be persistent in prayer and keep alert as you pray, giving thanks to God. At the same time, pray also for us, so that God will give us a good opportunity to preach his message about the secret of Christ. For that is why I am now in prison. Pray then that I may speak as I should, in such a way as to make it clear. Be wise in the way you act towards those who are not believers, making good use of every opportunity you have. Your speech should always be pleasant and interesting, and you should know now how to give the right answer to everyone. Amen.
Thank you very much. What we're going to do is to think just for a few minutes together about the events at Dunblane. And obviously it is the thing that everybody is talking about. Somebody told me that on Wednesday at lunchtime, as she walked down Socky Hall Street, which I suppose is just about the busiest street in Scotland, that it appeared that everybody was talking about the one thing, whether huddled in groups or talking in pairs. And it's been that way ever since, has it not? I suppose in years to come, and it'll be true for you young folks in this church, in years to come, you will look back and say, I remember exactly what I was doing when I heard the news of Dunblane. We used to do that about the death of President Kennedy way back in the 1960s. People used to say that for a long time. And I'm sure they'll be saying that about Dunblane. I'm sure all of us remember exactly what we were doing. I certainly remember the moment. It was just a minute or two after 12:30 when Anne burst into the house. She'd been teaching at the high school. She did have a free period, so that's why she was back early. And she asked if I'd heard about the massacre at Dunblane, and I said I hadn't. And we rushed through and watched the television and sat gobsmacked as everybody experienced the same feelings. And the one word which everybody has used is the word unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I think the thing that parents have realized most is that this could have been any school. It could have been our school. It could have been our children. So what do you say at a time like this? Well, it's best not to say too much. What can you say? It really is a time, is it not, to weep, and a time to feel, and a time to pray, and a time to ask help for the people who are most in pain at this time. After the shock passes, of course, then people will be asking questions, and people have been asking them already. And the one question that's in everybody's mind is the question with one word, why? And I suppose we've got to think about some answers to that question, although ultimately there's no explanation. And towards the end of the sermon, we're going to think just a wee bit about that in line with Paul's teaching in the verses that we read together. But this is a time for prayer and a time for expressing our solidarity and our sympathy. 300 years ago, Bishop Robert Leighton of Dunblane, when speaking of the compassionate Christ, said to his sorrowing parishioners, "Thou and thy particular condition will not slip out of his view. Doth he not number thy wanderings, every weary step thou art driven to, and put thy tears in his bottle? Now, I think it would be very appropriate for us all, along with many churches in the land and multitudes in the nation, to have 1 minute's silence together, and after that I'll lead the congregation in prayer. Shall we stand for a minute's silence? Hear us, as we mentioned before you, the families who have been bereaved in Dunblane. May divine help and human support be poured upon them and surround them today and in the dark, bleak days that lie ahead. We pray for the Clydesdales, the Croziers, the Currys, the Duns, the Macbeths, the McLennans, the Mortons, the Norths, the Rosses, the Scots, the Turners, the Hassells, the Irvins, the Kerrs, the Petries, and the McKinnons. And we remember the Mayer family in Bridge of Allen. And hear us, God of mercy and Lord of all healing, as we pray for those in York Hill Hospital receiving treatment, especially Amy Adams, Col Austin, Ryan Little. Give skill and strength and stamina to the medical team, and grant support to parents. Likewise, we mention the doctors and medical staff in Stirling Royal Infirmary who tend to the injured children and teachers. We pray for a full recovery for them. We bring tenderly before you, O Lord, the head teacher, Mr. Ron Taylor, and all his staff, the other pupils of Primary 1 classes, and all the pupils of the school, that they may receive all necessary counseling and care to help with the healing of emotional scars and savage mental wounds. We remember Valerie Torrance, Christen Primary School, and her husband and her little boy Jamie in Primary 2 in Dunblane School, that they may be assured of the love and support of this community as they adjust to life in the coming weeks. We pray for Christian ministers who have the onerous responsibility of pastoral care and the conducting of funerals this week. Remember Colin McIntosh of the Cathedral, George Kringles of St. Blaine's, Willie Gilmer of the Crop Church in Bridge of Allen, and ask that you will guide and help them and strengthen them. We give you thanks for police and ambulance men and hospital staff and all those who have dealt with the casualties and the fatalities. Speak to the people of Dunblane about heavenly things and of the eternal values of grace and compassion and righteousness and faith in these days. And turn the nation, or at least some in the nation, O God, to seek for your kingdom first and its righteousness, knowing that all other things will be added unto them. Hear us with this prayer in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.
Years ago, the Church of England launched an evangelistic project called Springboard, and one of their first posters contained a picture underneath these words: Imagine yourself to be holding a bucket of water. On one side is a towering inferno, and on the other side 25 sleeping firemen. The question is, which way do you throw the water? One of the hardest jobs nowadays for church leaders is to awaken and motivate sleeping church members for evangelism. And I hope that the Holy Spirit might do a little in that direction this morning as we look at Paul's instructions on this very subject. So will you please turn in your Bibles to Colossians and chapter 4 and the verses that were read to us this morning. In particular, we're looking at verses 2 to 6. And we're thinking here about the fifth and the last of the areas of Christians' relationships and the relationship with the outsider. And the outsider is the key term in verse 5. And in this little section, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. That is to say, those outside Christian faith and experience. I hope we are all realistic enough to know by now that you can be inside the church rule and yet it's possible for some to be outside Christian faith and experience. So we need to be clear what Paul is talking about. And it's certainly clear that every Christian has a responsibility for outsiders. Several years ago, the Department of Evangelism in the Anglican Church in Australia considered making some television programs. Now, the cost of this proposal was so high that the budget for the whole year would have been used up in the first month. So the advice of a specialist in marketing was sought, and this is what he told them. No one who had the manpower which you have available would ever spend money on television advertising. They would use the money to train people to talk to other people about their product. And we do have considerable manpower or woman power, the best part of 400 people this morning if you include Moody'sburn as well. And we do have a responsibility, all of us who are Christians, a responsibility to outsiders. What is that responsibility? Well, let me put it this way. It seems to me that Paul is teaching us here that first of all we have a responsibility to speak to God about outsiders, verses 2 to 4, and secondly we have a responsibility to speak to outsiders about God, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first responsibility of every Christian for outsiders is to open their mouths in prayer for them. You notice verse 2? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I take this to refer to direct prayer for others, and what we call intercessory prayer. The second prayer in our morning service is always, traditionally, an intercessory prayer. Now, we don't always pray for outsiders, but it does mean that we pray for others, pray for other people. And that's what happens on a Wednesday evening as well, between 9:15 and 10:15, praying for others. And I know that many people don't think that that prayer meeting is very important. But you know, in the light of what the New Testament says about prayer, I think that perhaps it's maybe the most important hour in the church week, as far as work in the church is concerned and getting work done. But it would be a mistake to think that our responsibility is discharged just by listening to an intercessory prayer on a Sunday morning, or by accepting the fact that we have a church prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening. For the main principal reference in these verses is to personal prayer. praying for others on our own, in our houses, by our bedsides, perhaps with our list of names, speaking to God directly for others. Now notice how such praying should be done. Notice the three things here. First of all, it's with steadfastness. It's so easy, isn't it, to start off with great enthusiasm, praying for other people, and then to run out of steam after a fortnight and just to give up. Steadfastness. Secondly, with vigilance, and we do have to be on our tiptoes, don't we, to the specific needs of other people, to their specific vulnerabilities, and perhaps the specific opportunities and openness that some people have at certain times. With steadfastness, pray with vigilance, and thirdly, with thankfulness. That is to say, thankful to God of the privilege of being involved in something that really matters, something that counts, something that's good and great and eternal. And you know, it's cultivating the spirit of thankfulness in prayer particularly that gives a freshness to our praying. So here it is, direct, personal praying for others. So I wonder if you do that each week or each day, taking some time to go to God and to speak for others directly. But notice also there is what we might call indirect praying for others. And that's mentioned in the next two verses. What does Paul say? He says, and pray for us also, us preachers, that God may open to us a door for the word. So Christians are exhorted to pray for preachers, and thus indirectly to pray for outsiders who come in, sit under, and listen to the preaching of the gospel. The Prime Minister on Thursday said that perhaps churches would be a little fuller this coming Sunday. Well, I don't know if that will be the case, whether it's true today. But even if this were true, little would be affected if there wasn't prayer behind the preaching. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan of a few centuries ago, said, preaching without prayer is like a sword without a cutting edge, a well without water, a flame without fire. Some of you may think that preaching is really quite easy. Actually, it's very difficult. It was very difficult for Paul. You know, when he was writing this letter to the Colossians, he was actually in prison. So what's this door, this open door that he's asking the Christians at Colossae to pray for him to experience? Was it the opening of the prison door so that he could go through it into freedom out of his difficulty? Well, no, it wasn't that at all. It was the open door of opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. You see, Paul didn't sit around and moan about his difficulty. He assumed that because a sovereign God had brought him here, then a sovereign God had a purpose for him in this difficulty. And a sovereign God was able to open a door of opportunity in the midst of difficulty. And so he prays for them to ask God to open that door of opportunity. It strikes me, you know, if we could really grasp this truth about the sovereignty of God, and I suppose it will take us a lifetime to grasp it, but if we could only grasp a little more of it, then we wouldn't panic when things go wrong and when things don't work out as we would like them to. If we could only grasp it a bit more, I think we could believe that God's purpose for us in a dark place is to be a little candle. And so people need to pray that the preaching will bring light. The great late once asked by a parishioner, "How good's the sermon going to be today?" To which he quickly replied, "As good as you've prayed it." Pray for us. Pray that I may make it clear, says Paul in verse 4. Make it clear. The word actually means make manifest. It's the same Greek word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, or is manifested at the very end, when God reveals his Son in his final glory, his manifestation. That's what that refers to. Now, when that manifestation comes, man is not going to have any part at all in it. It's all something that God does. Yet that's the same word that Paul uses for preaching. So what does it mean? This means that preaching is really intended so that God can manifest Christ. You know, preaching is not just a matter of coming up the pulpit steps and into the pulpit and sharing a few blessed thoughts which have been scribbled down on your back of a postcard. Preaching is intended to be part of God's manifesting of Christ to men and women. It's actually something quite amazing, at least it's intended to be something amazing and astonishing. And yes, let me use the word awesome. In preaching, God is intending to manifest something of Christ to men and women. Literally, preaching is meant to be an eye-opener to folks. So no wonder Paul is saying, no wonder the New Testament is saying, well, you folks have got to pray for this miracle, this manifestation to take place. Because if people don't pray, then absolutely nothing will happen in preaching. Not at all. So can I ask you to pray in a new way for us? Let me try and be practical and suggest two things that perhaps you could take up in prayer as a result of this teaching here in Colossians. Can I ask you this year to pray specifically for the preaching of God's word in the Holy Week services? For each preacher, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That this year God might be pleased to use it as an eye-opener to some people in the parish. The second thing I want to ask you to think about is to perhaps to pray specially for the visit of Dick Dowsett, who is a well-known Keswick speaker. He's going to speak to us for 4 Wednesdays in May on the book of Job and the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And there can't be anybody here this morning that is not interested to find out something of what the Bible says about the problem of evil and suffering. Can I ask you to pray for these things very especially, and pray for us Sunday by Sunday? Here's the first responsibility. Speaking to God about outsiders. And then the second responsibility in verses 5 and 6. Speaking to outsiders about God. And notice the balance that the Bible reflects in its teaching. How are we to speak to people? Well, speak first of all with tact and zeal. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Yes, there's got to be wisdom. But there has to be also urgency. You see how there's this balance or this blend. Now, the young Christian tends to err on the side of urgency. He's rightly aware of the importance of a matter and the ignorance of others and the urgency of the times. and so lunges right in, whatever the temperature.
And sometimes is very tactless and is counterproductive in what he says and needs more wisdom. But then with older Christians, the fault lies at this end of the spectrum. The fault lies while having a lot of wisdom of years and the experience of other people and what makes them tick and what people can take and can't take, there is sometimes this lack of urgency, isn't there? And the older Christian perhaps ends up saying next to nothing to outsiders about the Christian faith for years and years on end. You see the balance and the blend. And then a second example of the balance is in the next verse. We are to speak graciously and yet incisively. Let your speech always be gracious. Now that's a non-variable. That's a non-negotiable. Remember what was said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 22? And the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Always be gracious. Yes, but there is a balance. Yet your words seasoned with salt, with a tang, with a taste. You see, gracious speech can sometimes be insipid, always being nice and kind about anyone and anything, and sometimes there can be no cutting edge, nothing to stab people, prod people, challenge people, or make them think. So Bible teaching has two legs. Most of us, we tend in witnessing to hop around on one leg, or perhaps on no leg at all. There's a balance here, two legs. Go for it in personal evangelism. And remember, he's talking about personal evangelism. He's already talked about pulpit evangelism in verses 2-4. Notice the contrast between the two. Verse 4 is I ought to speak. Verse 6 is you ought to answer. I ought to speak, that's pulpit evangelism. As you ought to answer, that's personal evangelism. You see, personal evangelism is not preaching a sermon one-to-one. Personal evangelism is much more like verbal scrabble. The person says something, I respond to it. The person says something else, I respond to it. So that you may know how to answer. That's what Paul says. It's a reactive evangelism. You don't have to feel responsibility to preach the gospel at your work or to your neighbors, or to be responsible for initiating things and bringing the subject up time after time again. That's not what he's saying here about personal evangelism. Pulpit evangelism, yes, but personal evangelism is to do with reacting what the other person says. If you think you've got to initiate things all the time, then you'll have a guilt trip when you think you've made a mess of it. But we do have a responsibility to react to people's statements. What does he say? That you may know how to answer everyone. And you see, Paul assumes that if we're speaking to God about other people, praying for them, then God will give us the opportunity sooner or later to speak to them about him. And there'll be plenty of opportunities to react, to respond to what they're saying. That you may know how you ought to answer, that's important. It's so often vital how we speak to people rather than what we say. And yet clearly the assumption is that we can give answers to people. Some kind of answer, some kind of response, some kind of Christian response. So let me ask you, how are you going to answer those people this week who ask you certain things? Perhaps they've been asking you already. What have you been saying? The questions are going to come fast and furiously, probably in the next days and maybe even the next weeks. We've got to say something, haven't we? What are we going to say? The question is why? Why does God allow such things? What can we say? I had to go to the high school on Friday morning and speak to an assembly. And I couldn't duck the matter. Couldn't speak about the weather or books or football. Had to speak about it. Let me tell you what I tried to say, and I only say it to you now in the sense that it might be of some help to you this coming week. I started off by telling the youngsters that I was struck by something that a minister said many years ago at a funeral that I attended in Edinburgh. I think I've maybe mentioned this before to some folks. I do apologize for mentioning it again, but it may help. This was a funeral of a young lady who died of cancer. And she left behind two small children and a husband. And it was a very large funeral. And the minister, towards the end of his address, said this. He said, there are many, many things that Christians do not know. Many things they do not know. But the things that Christians do know are more important than the things that they don't know. I've never forgotten that, and I've found that helpful over the years to reflect on that. And I told the youngsters at Christen High School that I think there are at least three things that we know that are more important than what we don't know. The first is, we know that there is a lot of evil around. The Bible tells us that. In the world, said Jesus, you shall have traumas, tribulations, slipsis, pressures of terrible kinds. The head teacher on Thursday at Dunblane Primary said later, evil walked into our school yesterday. And what he was saying was reflecting what the Bible teaches. Dunblane to many of us seems a very pleasant, idyllic almost place to live in. But underneath the surface there's evil, as there is in every place and every part of this fallen world. There's the first thing we know. We know there's a lot of evil around. The second thing I said to the boys and girls was that we know that there's a lot of goodness around. For the Bible tells us that we've all been made in God's image. God has put a little bit of himself into us. And there's been a lot of goodness shown in these last days through all the caring agencies and multitudes of people. And isn't it often the case that the very worst brings out the best? There's the second thing we know. We know that there's a lot of evil around. We know that there is a lot of goodness around. But I said to them, you know, I think the third thing I'm going to tell you is the most important thing of all. We know that Jesus wept. It says it here in the verse in John chapter 11. It tells us that the Son of God, God the Son, wept. Isn't that staggering? God felt. God shared. God cared. God loved and still does. And to catch a glimpse and to share something of Christ's compassion is the ultimate comfort that can be received by human beings in such darkness and such trauma. And we have to pray that many people will find such help in days to come. So let us fulfill our responsibility to outsiders. Let us seek first of all to speak to God on their behalf, and then speak to them about God. May He give us grace to do that. Let us pray. We thank You, O God, that in such dark days there is light at the end of the tunnel, the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, the one who points to another world, the one who points to a realm where there is no darkness, where there is no sickness, where there is no sorrow, where there is no sin. And we ask, O Lord, that people's hearts and minds may be drawn upwards and heavenwards to find such help. And we ask also that the comfort that is received might be rooted firmly in practical, daily, domestic care and love, which You make available through Your grace at work in human lives. We ask, O God, that as we have exposed our minds and hearts to the teaching of Your word in these last minutes, that we might be enabled to take what You're saying and to go out and to seek to act it and to live it, so that we might be good witnesses for Jesus Christ, and that Your kingdom may spread and advance. Hear us, Lord, with this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.